prayer was very appropriate for this morning's study, because I really do believe we need to engage our minds in what I'm going to try to present to you. I found it a challenge and at times a real struggle to understand where Dr. Packer was going, but all in all, I was very blessed with what he had to say, and I hope you are too. So I'll do my best to open up what he has written. It is not the entirety of his chapter. That chapter is full of good information to help us. So I've taken what I can, and I'm going to try to present that this morning. So as you can see on the screen, I'm going to move this here. We are talking on chapter 4. And chapter 4 in Dr. Packer's book, 18 Words, is on the word world. So in this chapter, Dr. Packer compares the use and meaning of the word world as we use it in our English language, as it is used in as a biblical word. Now, although the two applications have similar meaning, our Bible's application is slightly different. What he wants us to realize is that this word world is a theological word, and that we need to rethink its meaning as we know it today and as we apply it to our Bibles. See, what he's trying to help us understand is that this world in our use today, and you'll see this, is a focus on mankind. Yet in our Bibles, this world is a focus that points us to God and points us to Jesus Christ. No, we're not working here. There we go. So what I've decided to do, instead of trying to restructure, I'm going to break it down in the way the chapter is broken down. So Dr. Packer has six titles, six sections. It's called The World, The Order of Creation, The Disorder of Rebellion, The New Order of Redemption, The Reordering of Chaos, The End of the Problem of Evil. So how the word world is used today, and there's five basic usages. The first is this planet, we're familiar with that. It's the earth, the chemical structure, the weather, the population statistics, has to do with the raw materials and so on and so forth. Everything that makes up this world, this physical world, the planet. Secondly, we use it with men of all nations, such as referring to world health or world peace or world opinion. And we could say the health of this world was very questionable during the pandemic, as an example. Cultural or sociological, it's a contrast of communal life. That is to say, life as we younger, older people would compare our lifestyles to the younger people. If we try to look at the two, you'd see a much different approach. And you could do the same thing with our parents and the stories my dad told me and compared to how I lived. Many differences. There's a temporal contrast, meaning things as they were compared to as they are now. An example, the world of the automobile has changed drastically since Henry Ford Model T. Now, I work from Ford, so I'm going to be biased here a little bit. But you see the usage there. Each one of these usages are a focus on what's visible, what's physical of mankind. We see the world in a certain way. The last one I always thought was very good. I apply it to myself a lot of times. As in, he lives in his own little world. We see that. We've heard that a few times. We've probably seen it a few times too. So notice again, all of these applications refer to man or mankind, either directly or indirectly. Even the very first usage, the planet, if you look at it carefully, it has to do with man's observing. It has to do with what man sees, what man feels, what man experiences. In all of these applications, we don't see God anywhere. So, cosmos is the word that we want to understand. So now, the word world in our Bibles, Dr. Packer says, is in the Bible, the world is a theological word which is defined in terms of God. The world is always emphatically God's world, the order of things which he made, which he owns, and which he rules. And so we're going to begin to look at that now through the order of creation. So I'm going to give you a brief description. Now here's where, as I said in the beginning, you need to think. Don't fall asleep, but focus on what's being presented here, because we have to understand the Greek word in its basic meaning and usages in order to start seeing how God intended this word to be used in his Bible. So there are two Greek words in our New Testament which can be translated world. The first is cosmos, which is more common, and it's used about 150 times in our New Testament. And the second is ion, which is used much less frequently, but both of these can be translated world, and they complement each other. So the main focus is on cosmos. Cosmos means basically order, and carries the thought of bringing order to disorder, or bringing order to chaos. Ion is a little bit different. It's translated age, ancient time, beginning of time, eternal, eternity, and so on. I won't read them all. And what that word seems to be doing is it seems to be focusing on a time frame. Okay, so keeping that in mind, and again, I'm no scholar, and I don't know these words as well as a scholar would, so I'm trying to give you what I've learned so far, but that's what I'm observing just based on all of the translations that you see there. Age is a time, time past. For instance, ancient time, the beginning of time, there's that time frame in each one of these words, so to speak. Eternal, eternity, forever, forevermore, and so forth, long ago. So we have the two words in front of us. The one word we're going to focus on is cosmos. It's the most popular. It's the one that helps us the most. And then we will also see some verses that have the second word, ion, in them. So cosmos translated world, we find its meaning as, and here's a few meanings. So we'll see if we can go through these real quick. It can mean, and this is its major meaning, order, or the arrangement of things. It's adornment or decoration, and you would say, well, how does that work? Well, when you adorn something, it's structured. There's order to it. You could say adorning, if you will, a Christmas tree. I don't know how many of you people do a Christmas tree, but most of us don't just go out, grab the box of ornaments, and throw them up there. We typically wrap things around and put things in specific places. So this is the idea. And it also refers to the world or the earth or the universe. Cosmos also refers to the inhabitants of the earth. It can refer to the whole mass of men alienated from God. So not the whole inhabitants, but a portion of the inhabitants. World affairs, this one caught me for a second, but he's talking about the accumulation of earthly goods, and I think the one verse that was most helpful was 1 John 2:16, which we'll talk about a little bit later too. But it points us to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. These things, he says, is from the world. All that is the world. So that's the focus here of world affairs, the things of the world, the things that would be against God, things that would mislead or confuse those who are Christians. And then lastly, a general collection of particulars, similar to the inhabitants of the earth, but here it's a more particular focus, like the people, the Gentile people, for instance, spoken of, or it could be a nation spoken of. So these are some of the applications of cosmos. Each of these applications, we can see a direct or an indirect focus on order. Sometimes it's a little more subtle when we're talking about a general collection of peoples and types and so forth, but the idea is there. And if now hopefully you don't Don't get confused on that if you don't quite see it, because it'll open up again. But the idea is there. The idea of cosmos being order is the main thing. So one of the examples Dr. Packer takes us to is creation. It's the first thing that God teaches us in our Bibles, and it's the first thing that he wants us to know. And one thing that we realize as we look at creation, what do we have? Most of us would say we have a listing of how God created the world, right? You know what Dr. Packer says? That's secondary. And let me show you why. All right, so I'm going to back up. So what we have, and now you're going to be looking at me instead of the screen. These are the meanings, and we're going to see these meanings coming out here. What we have in the beginning is the creation is an assembly of the elements and energy by God. Now, I say it that way specifically. If you read Genesis chapter 1, 1 and 2, we say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was without form. It was void, empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What do we have in this first picture, this word picture that God gives us? He's showing us where he started from. He created, he didn't gather, he created the elements and the energies that go into those elements, and he brought them together. Now, was it a perfectly round sphere? Was it flat? Was it spatial? I don't know. I believe it to be round. So we're using our imaginations carefully to try and understand what God has started with. And if you think about everything that God has in front of him now, this ball of energies and elements and water, what do you have? You have what may appear to us to be a chaotic state of all these elements, all standing there. God has collected them all together after he created them, and he's going to do something with them. But in the very beginning, it starts out as kind of a mass of chaos, in a sense. Now, chaos to us is not chaos to God. So I'm just showing you the words and helping you picture where God is coming from or where he's starting from. So God, when he brings all of these elements and energies together, what does he do? He begins to bring order out of chaos. You see what he's doing? So he takes all of this, and the first thing he does is he separates the water from the land. What did he do in doing that? He created boundaries, order. Water will go this far and no further. The land shall be here. And then he took that land and he created mountains and he created valleys. And he took the water and he split it up into different places throughout the world. This is God creating everything. And then what does he do from there? He didn't stop with the order that he'd begun. He continues. He created vegetation. He created animals. He created fish. He created birds. He created critters, little creatures. He created bugs. We're not told that, but we have them, so we know he did. But you see, all of the things that God did, he created all those things. He brought order, even more order, each day that he created. And what's more fantastic is that God didn't just make one type of anything. The variety that God created, the beauty, some big, some small, some tiny that we can't even see hardly. The trees were all different, fruits of many kinds. The beauty that he put into each of those things, the colors and the sizes, and it was magnificent. God brought all this order to his creation. Now, I'm not telling you anything new here. You all realize what's going on, and you all can see that. But what you have to understand now is that what has happened is that God is demonstrating who he is. This creation story is more than just telling us how he did things, to some extent, but it's telling us who he is. The next thing that we see is that God gave more structure. He created man and woman. He put them in the garden, but he didn't stop. He gave instructions on what needs to be done. He gave man the responsibility to care for the garden. But he didn't stop there. He gave man, and man in a generic term, woman and man, He gave them the responsibility to control, to take care of the garden, to subdue the earth, to fill it. You see all the order that God is putting into his creation. In Genesis 1:28, God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Man had a great responsibility, but God has ordered all his creation and he's given it to man to take care of. You see, cosmos, the meaning of the word of cosmos, order, describes God. God is a God of order. He is not a God of chaos.
Yes, amen.
So, that's where we end that first section. The first section, the order of creation. So, in the next section, we have the disorder of rebellion. The disorder of rebellion describes the rebellious man in God's world. And again, I'm going to give you the overview as opposed to the details. But what Dr. Packer tries to get us to understand is that Adam's sin disrupted. He uses the word disrupted. Now, and that's a good word. And you've got to understand, sin did not recreate God's creation. Sin disrupted God's creation. Okay? There were things that became that were not because of Adam's sin. So in that statement, we find that at least two things were disrupted. And we understand those things. We've learned those things. But those things are the relationship between God and man and the relationship between man and man. We're both disrupted. We're changed. We lost so many things when sin came, and we don't realize the extent of it. So what we have is that there are two things that were here, and we've got the first one, the relationship between man and God, and the relationship between man and man. And I'll just go through these two things. So first, sin disrupted the relationship between God and man. Where once there was communion and peace, there is now guilt, shame, and evasion by man, and inquisition, rebuke, and judgment by God. Adam's nature was changed to one of lawlessness, faithlessness, self-assurance, and we could add other things, selfishness, self-centeredness, rebellion, and so forth. Adam's nature no longer reflected or imaged God. His nature now reflects or imaged the devil. Because if you go back and see what man has become, you see the very thing in Satan. And the sadder part of this, not only does Adam see this and Eve see this, but Genesis 5:3, when Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, in his own image. Everyone who is born after Adam has the same nature as Adam, not the same nature as God. So secondly, God disrupted the relationship between men and men. And we have a number of examples right up front. When God pursues Adam in the garden, what's Adam's response? First he blames God, "You gave me," and then he blames his wife, "She did it. She gave to me and I ate." So there is the blame shifting now. Adam is no longer the protector of Eve. He's actually accusing her. The unity that was there is gone. You go on and read further. We know of Cain and Abel. Cain rises up and kills Abel. Genesis 4:1-15. And sometime later, we're told of Lamech, who believes himself to be just in killing a young man. And he actually refers to Cain in his excuse or his reasoning. And that's in Genesis 4:23-24. In addition to this, men take advantage of each other for personal gain. They find pleasure in violence and cruelty. Nations go to war against nations, whereas science, we always say science is a good thing. It helps us learn. Science is used for personal gain under the canopy of helping others. It's all about self. Man's nature has changed. And there's a number of verses that tie into this, and I, for the sake of time, I can only give you a couple. One, again, going back to 1 John 2:16, which is at the bottom, if you can read it there. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. This is the world's life, people's life. This is what we have in front of us. And then for Christians, as you start questioning the way you're treated, you've got to remember this. John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus' words to his disciples. We are reminded that Satan is the god of this world. And here world is the Greek word aion. And we know that Satan's rule is limited and under God's rule. So an appropriate word for world. There's a limitation, though it exists. And we know that it exists from the fall, and it will continue to exist until Christ comes. And we know that in John 12:31, there's an allusion to this. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So Satan occupies and rules the world today. This is the world that we're speaking of now in the New Testament. So the next one is the new order of redemption. The new order of redemption. The New Testament teaching, we see that there are at least two ways in which Christ's redeeming work relates to this word, world. And right on the onset, I don't have it up here, but I want to just make a mention, is that there are different understandings of this word or applications of this word world. In some cases, people want to take this word world and they want to say that it is all-inclusive of everyone on the earth. And then what I believe all of us believe, at least I believe, that this word world is actually a limiting word. And we'll see that as we go along. So if that question comes up in mind, we're thinking of the latter portion, the latter application. This is not an all-inclusive, everybody world word. Okay? So, from there we look at this. There are two conditions here that God is speaking of. One is the object, the word world can be used as the objects of God's and Christ's redeeming work. But the second one, lower down here, it also can refer to the excluded, those who are excluded from God's and Christ's redeeming work. So this word world is not quite all-inclusive like some people want to say it is. So we're going to look at one verse and then we're going to continue down again because of time. John 3:16 and 17 is one of those verses that people want to take and make use of in this way. So we'll read through that. John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world that but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, if you were to look at verse 17, you could argue, take that out of the scripture, put it over here on the wall, and study it. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. If you took the world to be all-inclusive, you would say that God is going to save all. Couldn't you? And that's what some people do want to do. But I'm going to say something that is quite obvious, and I hope that you'll smile at this, because we need to remember this. Verse 17 comes after verse 16. And if you take that verse out and put it on the wall and study it, you need to take the other verses that are around that verse and study them with it as well, because they add to the understanding. That first verse said, God loved the world, so who is the world? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Dr. Packer says this is the world of the unsaved. This is not all-inclusive as applied to the second because of the way it's used. Somebody must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. What does that mean? That means that there's some people who will not believe in Jesus Christ. They will not be saved. So you hold on to the word world as it's intended, not as you want it to be. And again, that's why I go back in the very beginning. I said, we have a way of looking at the word world in our vocabulary, and God has a way of using the word world that is different. So in this case, we believe that this is a focus of a group or a mass of people taken from all nationalities. So it's not all inclusive, it's a group, it's a definite number of people. And that is to say a group of unbelievers or a group of believers depending on the context. Okay, so now I'm extending it beyond that to these other verses. Christ is the light of the world, John 8:12. Christ is its Savior, John 4:42. Christ is not the Savior of all the world, He's the Savior of the world of those who believe. Christ is the propitiation for its sin. Now, the ones that are excluded help to reinforce that to some extent. Jesus said in John 17:6, the disciples were chosen out of the world. And the word chosen, as was just mentioned, yes. We also have Christ does not pray for the world. He prayed for His own, those that the Father had given Him. We have Christ does not manifest Himself to the world, all of the world of unsaved. He manifests Himself to those who are saved. So Dr. Packer comments it in this way, and I'm hoping that this will be helpful. He says the world, in these applications and in the New Testament, in other words, is simply a synonym for bad people everywhere. Whether the precise reference is to bad people who are or will be saved, or to bad people who are not saved, to bad people who need saving, this must be determined in each case from the context. So we have to look at the word in the context to fully understand it. So in concluding this, what is the Christian's relationship to the world? If the world is referring to those unsaved, those bad people that were just mentioned by Dr. Packer, what is the Christian's response? Well, he suggests these four things. We are to remember in the Christian's response, we are not of the world, but we remain in the world. John 17:14 and John 17:11 in Christ's prayer. We bear witness to the world. In Matthew 24:14, the world opposes us, 1 John 3:13, yet we will overcome the world. And it's not the people, it's the sinfulness that we're fighting against. And that's in 1 John 5:4. Not to conform to this world. We've had some lessons on that just recently. But be light to the world. Matthew 5:14. So the next section, he's talking about reordering chaos. And this is a very short section, but worth our focus for just a moment. He says in Romans 8:9-22, Paul tells us that creation was subjected to futility and eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. We are also told in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the earthly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So what God is reminding us of, what Paul and Peter have written for us, is that not only are people affected by sin, but God's creation is affected by sin. The earth groans from this. And that one day God is going to return and do away with all of that. As Peter says, everything will be burned up. Now, if we were to stop there, it'd be a little concerning, I would think. But Peter doesn't stop there. He goes down to chapter 3 and verse 13. And he said, but according to his promise, God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the chaos, or the chaotic order, I'm going to call it, that we live in today. And I don't, you know, I'm not going to put words in your mouth, but when I stand and look at what's going on today, to me it's chaos. To me there is no order whatsoever. There's men's order here, men's order here. And again, that's generic, men and women. But it's all different. It's all for purposes beyond our understanding at times. And a lot of it we see it's for our own selves. But that order is going to be done away with. And God is going to create a new cosmos, a new world, a new order that we will live in. So then the last one is the end of the problem of evil. And I think that this one is not so much focused on the word now, but it's focused on what we just talked about. And it's focused on who we are today and what the world is like today. And so what he's saying is, although we have a hope and a promise that one day all evil will be removed, we still need to deal with the evil that is continually before us, both that evil that is around us and that evil that affects our lives. And there are two aspects that he has concerning the evil of this world. And these aspects have been debated and debated and debated, both on the secular level and on the theological level. And I'm not here to debate anything, but I'm here to present to you what I think and what Dr. Packer has here for us to consider. So first, the theoretical question that sometimes even Christians ask. And the question that he has is, can we believe in a creator who is both good and Lord of this world when we face so much evil? And the evil he's referring to is the moral evil, which is the good in human beings, which seems to go wrong. The situational evil, where good folk are crushed, the corrupt prospering, possibilities of good being wasted, like somebody sits down and does something really good and structures it for the good of people, but others get involved and just destroy it. And then there's the personal evil that we don't understand and many of us question. The evil of physical and mental suffering, disasters, through disease, through poverty, through cruelty, exploitation, disappointment, even despair. The second question he has, how do we handle and overcome the evil of whatever kind it is that oppresses us in our daily lives? Those are the two questions, and I think those are two valid questions that we all struggle with at times. So with respect to the first question, in light of God's promises of new heavens and new earth, we have confidence he will sovereignly accomplish all his purposes, including the reordering of spiritual, moral, and physical disorder caused by sin. Now, one of the questions that always comes up is, why is it that God allowed Adam's sin? Why is it that God allowed Satan to rule? That's a mystery. And no matter how hard you read your Bible, the only conclusion that you can come up with, in my mind, and this is my opinion, God allowed those things to bring glory to God. Amen. And we don't understand that, but we know that it's true. However, we also know that God is working toward a day when evil will no longer be present and righteousness will reign as is evident in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God in his own time will accomplish what he has begun. And one thing that came to mind was the idea of, maybe this is helpful to you. It was helpful to me, so I'll give it to you to think. When you sit down to do something, you make a plan. And when you sit down and make that plan, sometimes if the plan is big enough, you'll make stages of that plan. And as you get to the first stage, you see your plan is working. And the second stage, you see your plan is working. And you continue until your plan is complete. In a sense, this is what God has done. If you think about it, he has a plan that before the foundation of the world, he determined to do. We don't know the plan. Just as you who are working for me and I have a plan, you don't know what I'm doing. And at times you're going to say, what in the world are we doing this for? But it's part of my plan. And if it's completed, it will allow me this. But you don't know that. So you might want to go in this direction. Or you might want to alter the efforts in this way. Because you think that this is the way things should be. Well, I look at that in, again, I'm emphasizing in a sense, all of our illustrations break down with God. He's so much greater than we are and so much more wonderful. But if you look at his plan in that sense, you see God had a plan that he says over and over again that he completed before, or he prepared before the foundation of the world. Even the salvation of souls, he prepared before the foundation of the world. He's begun his plan. His first step was to create. And for some reason, his second step was to allow sin into the world. Because I don't believe God was hindered in stopping that. Okay? The next step was to bring a Savior into the world, and he's done that. And along that whole thing, he was saving souls. And he is doing that. And what he has done is he has promised that one day our Savior will come again and an end to his plan will bring a new plan of eternity, in my mind. So you see the idea here. We don't know what God is doing, but God is in control. And the evil we see around us in this fallen world is not by chance. And God will accomplish his purposes in time. So the second thing that he has is we have a question concerning our ongoing struggle with evil. We have the promises of God, brethren. We see the plan of God acting out in front of us. We have the promises of God as well. Some of the promises that I wrote down, Hebrews 13:5 reminds us that when temptation is upon us, God has promised us that he will provide a way of escape that we might endure it. God has said he will never leave us nor forsake us. And that was Hebrews 13:5. The first one was 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul also encourages us. He says of himself, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. 2 Corinthians 4:17. And then Dr. Packer ends this chapter with this quote from Romans 8:35-39. And he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, our God, for what we have studied and tried to understand. We thank you for the wisdom that you provide us in your word and the illustrations and examples that help us to understand not only how we need to study your word, but also how your word continues to bring us back to you. We pray, our God, that you will bless what has been said. To you, we pray. Bless us and help us that we might be more faithful tomorrow than we are today. For your name's sake and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.